Take your copy of the Word of God and turn to the book of Hebrews chapter 2. As we pick up where we left off a few weeks ago, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. The message this morning, our great enemy defeated. Hebrews chapter 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Let's pray. Our Father, as we open your word this morning, I pray that you would open our minds and hearts to the reality of the truth of this text, that our great enemy, if we are in Christ, has been defeated. And Father, that you would show us from your word that we have nothing to fear but you. And Lord, that our fear would be a reverential fear, a fear upon you and that which brings you glory, the things that you have set forth in your word that we should respect. Lord, I pray for those who are here without Christ that you would convict them and cause them to tremble at your word, even as we read in the earlier hour, and bring them to the recognition of their own mortality and of the swiftness of death and the reality of judgment to come. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So what do you fear the most? If I was honest, I'm going to be honest. Most of you would answer that quickly. You know that your pastor hates snakes. Having been bitten in the foot and not being able to walk for several months, many years back as a young man, I am petrified of snakes. Even when I know they're harmless, even when I know that they're good, you know, and there are good snakes. I know they tell me they are, and I believe them. Nevertheless, I fear snakes. What do you fear? I recently came across a religious song entitled The Scariest Song. Maybe some of you have heard it before, but it goes like this. What's the scariest of woes? Some say snakes and some say spiders. What strikes terror to your toes? Some say floods and some say fires. Some say dentist drills or creepy clowns. Climbing up or falling down. But I'll tell you what's the scariest around. Sin. It's the scariest. Sin hurts everyone. Sin, how it hides in us. It's all the wrong we've done. It separates us from our God behind these prison walls. Oh, sin, it's the scariest of all. And then it goes on, and it's really a catchy tune that me and the kids have really enjoyed playing on our little Alexa. The song is catchy, and it captures the many fears that we have as mankind. Sin has made life in this world scary, and the reality of dying even scarier. Left to ourselves, we would be consumed in our fears. But God, in His grace, has a plan whereby He is determined to rescue a great multitude from fear and death. Well, today's text comes in the greater context of our study of Hebrews, whereby we have been considering, if you remember, the superiority of Jesus Christ over the angels in these opening chapters. We considered in chapter 1 how that Jesus Christ is superior to the angels in his deity. And that's not hard to understand. I think we can put our head around that and grasp that concept quite easily. But then we come to chapter 2. And in chapter 2, we see that not only is Jesus Christ superior to the angels in his deity, but Jesus Christ, who was made a little lower than the angels, is superior to them in his humanity. And we've been seeing this superiority of Christ as we've opened up why it was that Jesus Christ had to come in human flesh. Why did Jesus Christ have to become a man in order to redeem us as sinners? We've been following an outline that I'd fallen, and many have followed along the same line of thought, but I come across an outline by Dr. Lawson who set forth four reasons in this chapter as to why Jesus had to become a man. We began several weeks ago by considering in verses 5-9 that Jesus came a man to recover lost creation. He is the second Adam. What the first Adam lost, the second Adam regains. We saw, second of all, how Jesus came as a man to redeem lost sinners in verses 10-13. How it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captive of their salvation perfect through sufferings. And now today we come in the third place to consider Jesus came as a man to rout the devil. Keeping with that R theme, many of you probably, as I, wasn't so familiar with the term rout, but it really means to defeat, to put to flight, to overcome in such an overwhelming way that you have them on the run, the enemy. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll consider Jesus came as a man to relate to the saints in verses 17 and 18. So this morning, Jesus came as a man to rout the devil, thus our great enemy defeated. We'll open up these two verses under three headings. First of all, God's amazing plan. And we're going to spend some time here because this is so vital to grasp. God's amazing plan. Then second of all, Satan's actual defeat. And third, our astonishing rescue. So consider first of all this morning with me as we open up these texts, God's amazing plan. Look at the verse again, verse 14. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he, of course, Christ is the subject, Christ himself likewise shared in the same, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death. So God has an amazing plan. For God to save sinners, he had to devise a plan whereby he could be just and the justifier of the ungodly, as the apostle says there in the book of Romans. In other words, God had to both punish all sin as his holy nature and as his righteous law demands, as well as provide a righteousness and holiness that we as sinners need in order to be declared just in his sight. So to accomplish both these things, God provided a Savior. But God just didn't provide a Savior. What's so remarkable is God provided a man. The man, Jesus of Nazareth. Now, there's two things I want us to consider about God's amazing plan. Number one, I want you to notice the recipients of God's plan here identified. And then second of all, the means of God's plan revealed. First of all, the recipient of God's plan identified. The text says, inasmuch as the children have partaken of flesh and blood. So there are two qualifiers, there are two things here that begin to open up to us of whom the writer is speaking about. And the first thing is that we notice that he's not talking about angels. That God is not speaking of angels is clear by the qualifier flesh and blood. Angels, as we have already seen in chapter 1 and earlier, are of the spirit realm. That it is only mankind that bears the designation of having physical bodies composed of both flesh and blood. And we see the meaning of this phrase by its usage in the New Testament in a number of passages. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 20. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And then there's a parallelism here. Nor does corruption inherit incorruption. The kingdom of God is equated to incorruption. The flesh and blood is equated to that which is corrupt. Our present bodies are characterized by corruption, and they need a change in order to be in God's incorruptible kingdom. We've seen the use of this term on Sunday evenings as our pastor has been opening up in Ephesians chapter 6 with the spiritual armor of God. As we've been considering the contrast between flesh and spirit and the warfare that we're engaged in. And you remember, and it's, I know, been some time, but you remember the opening exhortation. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, physical humanity, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. This pastor has been opening up. We don't go to war with each other. That our spiritual battle, that our great battles are not physical battles with mankind using physical swords, but they're spiritual battles. We don't wrestle with flesh and blood. So it's very clear here what the meaning of this term is. That God's plan of redemption has in focus only those upon whom we can put this designation, flesh and blood. Those of the human race. But then he qualifies it a little further. We see here another qualifier. We see here the designation that the children have partaken of flesh and blood. Now, what children? Whose children? Does God redeem all humanity? Isn't that the thinking of the world in which we live? When we hear things like, we're all going to the same place. We're all God's children. There are many paths all leading to the same destination. Will all who are born into this world of flesh and blood inherit the kingdom of God? Will all be saved? Will all in the end have life eternal, life everlasting? Well, the answer to these questions is evident in the revelation of God's word. In judgment, we read that there are sheep and goats. There are the righteous and the wicked. There are sons of God and sons of Satan. Children of God and children of the world. Those who enter life eternal and those who enter into death eternal. Those invited by the Son into His presence and those cast forever away from His presence. So quite clearly, it is not the purpose of God in redemption to save all humanity, that every man, woman, and child ever born into the human race will one day be converted and regenerate and in His presence. Thus, this designation, children, is defined by its usage in the context. We've already seen back in verse 13 that Jesus said, "Here am I and the children whom God has given me." Jesus's children are all those given to Him by the Father to redeem. Jesus said in John 6:37, all that the Father gives me, listen, will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. You see, before the foundation of the world, God had a plan to redeem. And God chose an innumerable multitude. Now, I say innumerable from our perspective, but numbered with a very definite number from his vantage point. Men and women of every nation and race and tongue on the face of the earth. This is God's plan to save and to give the Son a great multitude to redeem. A plan that neither mankind nor Satan can frustrate or stop. Remember what the angel told Joseph? Joseph's nervous wreck. He's just found out he's engaged to a young lady who's pregnant, and he knows it's not his child. And fearing some measure of immorality or some kind of hanky-panky's gone on here, and giving thought to these things, God sends an angel to speak to Joseph and say, no, don't be afraid. That which is conceived in Mary is from God. But then he says another thing in verse 21 of chapter 1 of Matthew's gospel. She will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Not he'll try, not he'll make a valiant attempt and a great effort at it, but he will accomplish what he came to do. He will save. Now, beloved, this is the truth of unconditional election. And it is a humbling truth that should drive us to the one who alone can save us. Reject the lie of the devil this morning, that there are multitudes of people in this world who want into heaven, who want to be righteous, who want their sins forgiven, who are at the door of heaven, as it were, beating and knocking, and God standing there with some kind of book and saying, I'm sorry, you're not in the plan, too bad. It doesn't work that way. That is not what election is about. What the Bible teaches is that there is none who seeks after God. None. Because of our Adamic nature, because of our sinfulness, we oppose God. We fight God. We run from God. We want nothing to do with God. We want nothing to do with his righteousness, his holiness, his goodness. We suppress truth in unrighteousness. Jesus said, you are not willing to come to me that you might have life. So, beloved, the truth of Scripture is that unless God in his grace intervenes in our life, we would all perish. Because we are spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. And in order to believe, we need to be raised from that death and be given spiritual life by the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration. Beloved, this is God's plan of redemption. This is not intended to discourage you from coming to Christ. Contrary, this is to challenge you and to encourage you to go to the only one who can save. Christ commands all men everywhere to repent and to believe. Remember what Jesus said? The one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. This is the will of the Father who sent me, Jesus said, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up on the last day. God has a plan, and that plan will succeed. And had God not had a plan, we'd be in a world of trouble this morning. That's why I said this is God's amazing plan. So we've noticed, first of all, God's amazing plan with respect to the recipients. But notice, second of all, the means of God's plan revealed. And it's shown here in the next part of the verse that he himself, that is Jesus, likewise shared in the same, that is flesh and blood, that through death. You see, God provides a Savior who both by his life and by his death is able to pay both the penalty our sins deserve and furnish us with the righteousness the law demands. As revealed in the context, that Savior is Jesus. We see this as we've been opening up the chapter back in verse 9. But we see Jesus. Verse 10, the captain of our salvation. Verse 11, he who sanctifies. Jesus of Nazareth. Yet this Savior was a man. And this Savior died as a man. Note the wisdom of God, though, here in sending such a Savior, in sending us the man, Christ Jesus. You see, there's two problems. Problem number one is, in order to be admitted into glory, into God's presence and into his kingdom, the law demands that we be perfect, without sin, without spot, without blemish, completely perfect. And yet we know we're not perfect. And we know that as much as we might try, we're unable to make ourselves perfect. Because we have a sinful nature that has not only let us down in the past, but if it's like mine, it's already let me down today, and it will let me down later today and tomorrow and into the future. As much as I might determine right now that I want to obey Christ and do everything he says exactly as he says it in his word, and I have that honest desire to do that, and yet the reality is I'm going to fail. I cannot furnish myself with the righteousness God's law demands and God's character expects. Let me illustrate it this way. I looked this up and I was sort of taken back. Do you know how much it costs to get in Disney World now? For a single day, non-resident, peak time, one day to ride It's a Small World. $122. I remembered when it was $5. We thought that was a lot. $122 to get into the Magic Kingdom. There's a lot of people that don't have a spare $122 to ride It's a Small World and meet Mickey Mouse. There's a lot of destitute people in this world. And hence, unless someone says, I'll pay the price for you and furnish you with the ticket of admittance, you're not getting in. They're not very generous. I hope they're not listening, but... I'll talk about all the other discounts the theme parks get. But rarely do you see much of a discount for Disney. But beloved, the reality is we are spiritually bankrupt. We're destitute spiritually apart from Christ. We don't have the funds. We can't pay the price. There's none that's righteous. No, not one in all the world. And unless we are provided a perfect righteousness, we can't enter the kingdom of God. There's a problem. How does God deal with that problem? What is God going to do? How can God still be just and yet at the same time justify us? Well, the solution is this. God the Father sends God the Son, Jesus, to be our Savior. And how does Jesus' coming make us righteous? Because Jesus, as the text says, himself likewise shared in the same. Jesus, as we saw a few weeks ago, becomes our substitute. He shares in the same flesh and blood. In other words, Jesus has a human body. Jesus, without giving up one speck, one iota of his divinity, takes on humanity. Now you say, Pastor, explain that one. Well, Paul said, great is the mystery of godliness, God manifest in the flesh. We'll leave that to God. I can't even begin to grasp the realities of this. And yet it is the revelation of Scripture. We read in Hebrews 10:5, therefore, when he came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. Jesus comes into this world, born of the Virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, whereby avoiding the contamination of the sinful Adamic nature. But in every other way, he shares in our humanity. Jesus is a man. His body was just as ours. I think we have sometimes an image of Thor. Or some kind of superhero concept of God, of Christ, that is totally unbiblical. That he had supernatural strength and supernatural knowledge and super, you know, and that he's this superman kind of man. But that's not the teaching of Scripture. His body was just like ours. It tired. And when it tired, it required sleep. It grew hungry, and when it grew hungry, it needed food. Jesus increased in wisdom and knowledge, and he learned like you and I have to learn. And yet Jesus, who was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. We'll pick up on that when we get to Hebrews 4, but it's a remarkable thought that Jesus in his humanity is tempted. We see this in the 40 days in the wilderness. That's not a facade. He was really tempted. And yet without sin. Hence, Jesus lived a life of perfect fulfillment of the law. He was righteous all his days. And he went to the grave a holy man as our substitute and savior. Hence, he is able to furnish us with the righteousness the law demands. As I've said often before, Jesus lives the life we should be living. If there's any hope for us to heaven, he lived the life that the law of God demands for anyone to go to heaven. And he did it as our Savior. He did it as our substitute. But second, not only do we have this problem of righteousness, there's another problem. And that problem, that is, in order to be admitted into the kingdom of God, we have to deal with the elephant in the room. Our sins. We're wicked. We've violated the law of God. That even if Christ provides us with this righteousness, we still got to do something about our sinfulness. Revelation 21:27 says, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles. Nothing. There's no exceptions. God can't sweep our sin under the carpet. God can't put it over in the corner and try to forget about it. Without a sufficient remedy. God in his holiness, in divine justice, has decreed the wages of sin is death. And this is why man hates death. This is what the sting of death is all about. This is why what men fear. We're in bondage to the reality that we are sinful and that our sin means we must die. And when we die, we're going to face the judge with regard to our sins. This is a frightening prospect. This is the bondage of fear of which the writer here is speaking about in verse 14 or verse 15. The fear of death through all their lifetime were subject to bondage. Death. Isn't that what God told Adam when he put him in the garden and he made him holy and perfect And he gave them one prohibition, several instructions, but one prohibition. And he told them that if you transgress that, transgress my law, my word, you ignore my prohibition, and you do your own thing, in the day that you eat thereof, you will what? Die. The wages of sin has always been death. Hence, man is in a very real dilemma. At stake is God's word and his character, but in order for God to forgive us, the penalty has to be paid. But how? God is a spirit, and God can't die. Spirits don't die. God the Spirit cannot die. So what does God do? God provides us the perfect Savior in his only begotten Son, Jesus. And as a perfectly holy man, that through death, Jesus dies in our place. Remember the words of the hymn that we just sang? In our place condemned, he stood. Jesus, as a man, dies. And as God alone, he is able to suffer an infinite amount that all of our sins deserve. Whereby Christ alone is able to pay in full the debt of our sins. This is what is meant by the term redemption. Jesus redeems us. He pays the price for these children, to those who are given to him by the Father. It's a plan that cannot fail. None for whom Jesus pays the price will perish. Or as one author put it, he came down to us to lift us up to be with him. For as it is written, for in him, that is in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, in his flesh and blood. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you see the wisdom of God in redeeming fallen, sinful humanity? In providing us a Savior who was a man. The man, Christ Jesus. Now, you who are here saved by the grace of God, this just isn't good news. Beloved, this is the best news. This is the greatest of news. It doesn't get any better than this. I mean, I hope you don't play the lotto, but if you did and you went home and you pulled out your ticket and you found that you were the lotto winner of all times, it pales in insignificant comparison to the reality of the blessings of redemption in Christ. We need to get excited about what we have in Christ. He has paid our debt, and he has set us free. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Beloved, this is God's amazing plan. But now we'll notice in the second place that this amazing plan of God, whereby Jesus takes on our humanity, it results in two things. It results in Satan's actual defeat and our astonishing rescue. First of all, Satan's actual defeat. In verse 14, the last half of the verse, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil. You see, beloved, if there was ever a moment in time when it appeared that the devil had won and death had prevailed, it was at the death of Jesus on the cross. When he cried out, "It is finished." And he gasped his last breath, and they laid his cold body in the grave. He had died in weakness, and he had died from a human perspective in disgrace. He was betrayed by one of his own disciples, and he was abandoned by the others. Beloved, it doesn't get any worse than that. Did not his death signal that Satan had won? Did not his death signal that all was lost? The disciples thought so, so they scattered. They ran. They were expecting great things. And when Jesus died, they thought it was curtains. They thought it was all over. They thought they had been defeated. And they thought the devil had the upper hand. But beloved, we open up the scripture and we find a New Testament that is full of those zealously proclaiming the message of Christ and those who are willing to lose all to have Christ and to deny self in order to follow Christ and to die for Christ. How? Why? What's going on here? Because they understood that the Christ that died arose. And that they are on the winning side. And the witness of Scripture is up from the grave. He arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Jesus was not defeated in death, but Jesus triumphed in death. This wasn't wishful thinking. This is the eyewitness account of hundreds and hundreds of those who saw the resurrected Christ with their eyes. But it raises two questions when we read that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And the first question that comes to my mind is, in what sense does Satan have the power of death? Because are we not told in Scripture not to fear those who can kill the body but can't kill the soul? Is that not a reference to God and not to the devil? Of course it is. And we read in Acts 17:26 that it is God who has made us from one blood of every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. And it is God who has determined and preapportioned our times and the boundary of our habitation or our dwelling. In other words, it's God that appoints the day of our birth, and it is God that appoints the day of our death. It is appointed unto men once to die. Who does that appointment? God. Well, that being so, then the power of life and death belongs to God. So we have to ask the question, in what sense does Satan have the power of death? But beloved, because of our sin, Satan has the power to seduce souls and lead mankind to destruction. The commentator William Goge likens it to Satan being a hangman for God's just judgment. Because of our sin, we are condemned to die, and we are heading to the gallows. And Satan gladly places the rope around our neck. He deceives and he destroys, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ should shine on them. It is Satan who is our tempter. It is Satan who is our accuser. It is Satan who is a roaring lion seeking to devour, to destroy, and leading mankind down the path of sin to death. Beloved, we have an opioid crisis in this world and in our nation in particular. And it is the handiwork of the devil. Hundreds every day dying through the use of drugs. Why? Because the devil is a murderer. The mass shootings, they have the fingerprint of Satan on them. Abortion is a heinous deception seeking to cover the consequences of immorality. And the lie that which is conceived is just a blob of tissue, when God says that which is conceived in the womb is human life. Jesus states in John 8:44, he, that is Satan, was a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. And through sin, he leads us into bondage. This is what the writer of Hebrews is meaning here when he speaks of the fact that Satan has the power of death. But then in what sense, we have to ask, is Christ defeated Satan? Because it's quite obvious when we look around that he's very active and he's very busy. And this obviously is a reference to the cross. This is a reference back 2,000 years to what took place. So in what sense has Christ defeated Satan? John writes, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifest, that he might destroy the works of the devil." This is one of the reasons Jesus came into this world, that he might destroy the works of the devil. But looking around, it doesn't look as if he was successful. You need to understand that the Greek word used here in our text, destroy, does not mean to annihilate and to obliterate. What it does mean is to render idle and to deprive of force and power. Not only did Jesus' death on the cross secure Satan's future judgment and doom, as was foretold in the garden in Genesis 3 and verse 15, but there's a very real sense now in which Satan has been defeated. You say, how is Satan presently defeated? He is defeated in the lives of the children whom Christ redeems. The power of Satan was rendered ineffective in leading to destruction all those given to the Son by the Father. 1 John 3:10, John says, "In this the children of God and the children of devil are manifest." Two groups, children of God, children of devil. In what? How do we distinguish this, these two groups? What's the difference? He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." Look at the way they live. Look at the fruit of their life. How can any be said to practice righteousness, though? Doesn't the Bible say there's none that does good? No, not one. Yet we need to understand that it is by grace the redeemed can do good, having been delivered from the power of sin and Satan. Paul states, at the cross, Jesus disarmed the principalities and powers and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. The power of Satan was rendered ineffective at the cross. His doom is sealed. And when we are redeemed, we are released from the power and dominion of sin. For by grace, God has delivered us from the power of darkness, and he has transferred us into the kingdom of his Son. Beloved, there's great implications from this reality. As believers, the excuse that the devil made you do it is a false claim. Now, I'm not saying that we can live sinless lives, because we can't and we won't in this life. But the power of the devil in you has been defeated. You can resist the devil, as we are told, and he will flee from you. In you, the spiritual armor that we have been studying about on Sunday evenings works. It is real armor. It is effective. And if we would put it on and if we would use it in the way prescribed, we will be victorious. You at all times will still be tempted and sinned, but you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. You see, on your neck, the hangman's noose has been severed, and you have been set free. So in what sense has Christ defeated Satan? He has ultimately defeated him in the sense that one day he will be forever banished from being effective anymore in spreading his lies and his murder and his destruction. But presently, in the life of all the redeemed, in the life of all who are Christ, the power and the dominion of sin has been broken. But notice not only the fact of Satan's actual defeat, but thirdly, or second. Second in the consequence, third in the points, our astonishing rescue. Verse 15. And he will release those who through fear of death, who were all their lifetime subject to bondage. We who had lived in a state of bondage to our sin and in fear of death have been set free by Christ. This is a glorious truth. We have been rescued. We have been snatched from the devil's hands, as it were. It clarifies how Satan's defeat is presently manifest. It is manifest in the liberation of all the children given to the Son, in all the believers or in all the elect, all those whom the Father gave to the Son. For 1 John 5:19 says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. There's the contrast. The world lies under the dominion of the devil. The world lies under the control and the influence and the deception and the spiritual blindness that Steve read about in 1 Corinthians 2. The whole world lies under that. But we are of God, little children. When facing death, everyone in this world is in one of two groups. There are those who fear death in hopelessness, and there are those who have real hope and confidence. Now, I understand there are people that talk about death. We make movies about death all the time. We glorify death as if it's no big deal. But what we're doing in all of that is really suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We're ignoring reality. We're drowning out. We're trying to tell ourselves that death is a fairy tale. And what comes next is nothing to fear and nothing to be afraid of. When deep down in our souls, apart from Christ, we tremble at the very thought of dying. Because we know there is an accountability. And we know that we will stand before God. What is the confidence that we have that are Christians, that we are of God? The confidence is that we have been released from the power of the wicked one. We see this in 1 John in the context when he says, we know that we're of God, that the whole world lies in the power of the wicked one. Well, what was it he had just said about believers? We know that everyone who is born of God does not keep on sinning. In other words, we don't live a life of being under the dominion and the reign of sin. We've been released from the power of Satan. John's not teaching that believers don't sin. He'd already stated earlier in his letter that if anybody claims that, the truth's not in them. What he's saying is that the true children of God will not live under the dominion of sin and not live under the power of sin. Thus, if you live under the dominion of sin, it's a key indicator that you're in the world and not in Christ. Because the whole world lies under the power of the wicked one. So, beloved, what do we say by way of application to these texts this morning? The conclusion, I trust, is very obvious. It is appointed unto men once to die. It's not an issue of if you're going to die, but when and how. And let's face it, we all think about death from time to time. And I say we all, maybe the littlest children among us. I can't remember when I was 5 if I thought much about death. Maybe when mom said, don't run out in the road or you get run over. But for the rest of us, the older we get, the reality of death evermore stares us in the face. This week I noticed when I went outside that there's this black line right across my eye. And I thought, man, what did I do to my glasses? But there was nothing there. I went to the doctor, had them look in the back of my eye with their supers. Says, yep, you're getting old. That's called a floater. And I thought, oh boy, That's just wonderful. Some of you know all about that, I guess. Just another reminder, I'm dying. We're all dying. Every day we're dying. We're one step closer to the grave today than we were yesterday. But in this room of dying people, there are two groups when it comes to this issue of death. In this room this morning, there are some of you who are absolutely terrified at the prospect of dying and death. Because you have no assurance that if your heart stopped right in a moment, right now, if it took its last beat within 5 minutes, you have no assurance that it would be well with your soul. You fear what lay on the other side. You hear the messages, and maybe deep down you think, I hope he's wrong. I hope it's not the way he really says it is in the Word of God. Perhaps like those around you, you do all you can to suppress any thought of drowning, of dying. And you do all you can by drowning out your fear with distractions of technology to the indulgences of pleasure. I mean, what is this about everybody walking around now with these two little things in their ears and wires hanging the back down? I mean, they're walking around and these wires go down in their pockets somewhere and you see them everywhere. It's like we've gone to a new planet somewhere and all these wired robot people are walking. They're drowning out reality. Blaring music. They can't walk. They can't talk. They can't exercise. They can't get up, but they stick the music on. They can't move about without noise. They can't get in the car unless they reach to the radio and turn up the bass and drown out. They've got to have constant noise. They're using technology to drown out the reality that they're dying. Because if it got quiet for a moment, their conscience might speak for a second. And they might think about the reality, you know what, I might die before I get to my destination. I might die before the end of the day. Dying is a terrifying thing. Dying keeps people in bondage. That's what the writer says. Through fear of death, they were all their lifetime subject to bondage. It enslaves people. The fear of death. And it can't be avoided. I mean, you know, even old Mr. What was the guy over here in Citrus Hills that thought he'd, Ted Williams. Old Ted Williams. He thought he says, I got a corner on death. So he takes his money and he buys the frozen popsicle tombstone capsule and puts his body in and it's all frozen somewhere in some laboratory. Yeah, just wait till the electric goes off in that one without power backup. It's all curtains for him. Listen, all your money, all that you have, all that you, it's all going to be left here when you die. And there's not a cent of it that's going to buy you out of God's judgment. Death is coming whether you're ready for it or not. And the sad thing, the shocking thing, the surprising thing about death is that most often it comes when we're not. It comes when we're not expecting it. Brother Doug, 2 years ago, a year ago, as I was at Diane's, I remember Doug helping us rake leaves. Dying wasn't in his thoughts. Wasn't in my thoughts. As I looked around, as I've seen some of the men stand at the board and say, who's next for the memorial board? Doug wasn't one of them. Doug's thinking, I've still got a lot of years left. But death's not a respecter of persons. The young man there in the Bahamas that dropped over dead that we heard about in our prayer meeting at age 20, playing basketball 1 second, dead on the court the next. Death comes when God's appointed it to come. So we better be ready. God has a plan. We don't have to fear death. This is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus has come into the world to save sinners. And he will save all who come to him. So if you're here and death terrifies you, then go to Christ. God has an amazing plan. All that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Christ invites you to come and be saved. But then second, and I trust this is true for the majority here, we are trusting Christ this morning. And this fear of death does not need to be a reality in our life. Now listen, we all have to be honest that we are afraid of the process of dying. Will I feel pain? How am I going to die? Will I actually be fully ready physically when that day comes? Listen, I'm not saying that we put on a happy face and look at death and say, oh, isn't that, death's a wonderful thing. Come on, death. Death is a horrible thing. It's an ugly thing. As I've said in many a funeral, it's the most it's not natural. People say death is natural. Death is the unnatural separation of body and soul. There's nothing natural about death. It's a horrible, ugly thing. But if you're in Christ, you can face death with confidence. You can say, O death, where is thy sting? And O grave, where is thy victory? You have nothing to fear in death. Jesus said, whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. And then he asked the question, do you believe this? And I think if we're honest, a lot of people say, I don't believe that. What does he mean? You've been set free from the penalty and the power of sin. And in death, you will be set free from the presence of sin. The sting of death has been removed by Christ. The grave will not be triumphant in your case. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You see, God in his saving grace has a plan. And in that plan, he has called you from darkness and he's transported you presently into the kingdom of his dear Son. And that which is begun in you will be fulfilled in you. So why be afraid? Why fear that which brings us into paradise? Are you terrified if I said load up and we're all going to Disney for the week? Would that fright? Would you scream, oh! No. Now, some of you might. Isaac would. But for most of you, the reality of going to the greatest place on earth is thrilling. Death takes us to the greatest place anywhere. It takes us to the place where eye has not seen, where ear has not heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared. Beloved, let us not face death in terror, but in hope. Jesus faced the terrors of death for us on the cross, and he died that we would have life eternal. So for us as the children of God, the graveyard is a place of peace and rest and not the terror that the world portrays it to be. I remember Wayne and Herb standing at the memorial board discussing whose name's going to be up there next. And they'd argue, I'm next. Wayne won that one. There'll be somebody else next. And somebody else after that. And eventually we'll have to get another board. And what I'm talking about is the board on the wall where the members have gone on to see Christ. We put their names up there and we reflect on the reality of their presence here. But beloved, The graveyard can be a peaceful place for the child of God. This week I had an impromptu thought as I was driving down 200. I knew a pastor years ago that pastored a little church way back in the woods down a dirt road. I mean, there's nobody even lives back there, and the road's hardly even noticed. Subdivisions built all around it. But at the end of that road is a little white church house and a big old graveyard. And it is the quietest place. And I knew the boys had never been. And it was almost dark. And I took the boys down the road to the graveyard at dusk. And we got out and we even grabbed flashlights. And we walked around the tombstones trying to find and read. I like to read tombstones. I say, okay, boys, find the oldest person here. 1814, I think, was the oldest. All the way up to someone just died a couple years ago. Doesn't scare me to be in a graveyard. No, it's a peaceful place. I thought, man, this would be a nice place for a house. It's quiet. But the world doesn't like to go to graveyards. The world is terrified at the thought of death. They run from the prospects of death. Beloved, Luther wrote, "The body they may kill, but God's truth abideth still. His kingdom is forever." Live in the light of this truth, and like the Hebrew believers of old, who remember they're facing persecution. This letter is coming to them. They're tempted to run away from Christ, to turn away from Christ. The heat is being turned up. Persecution is very real, and death is staring them in the face. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, Jesus took the sting out of death. You've got nothing to fear. You can stare death in the eye and not be afraid. Be of good cheer, little children. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. Let's pray.